Beloved, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord that the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before You again this morning to ask for Your blessing upon the preaching of the Word. Lord, unless You build us, we labor in vain. Please help Your servant to preach this text faithfully and for all of us to hear it with the ears of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Western civilization is in crisis. Western civilization is in crisis. We all see it happening right before our very eyes. Insidious secular ideologies and atheistic worldviews are spreading like an aggressive cancer. Powerful politicians, Hollywood moguls, and big tech CEOs are using their influential positions and platforms to promote their godless philosophies. What so many people miss in our day, however, and quite frankly, what so many Christians miss, is that the most important and consequential battle is not the one taking place in Washington, or the one taking place between polarized cable networks, or the one taking place between millions of social media junkies. The most serious, consequential, and far-reaching battle is the one taking place behind all that we see. The one taking place between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. The one taking place between the kingdoms of this fallen world and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is precisely what this psalm is all about. It's the battle which has been raging since the fall of mankind, since God announced in Genesis 3:15 that there would be two spiritual lineages, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, the first representing the kingdom of God and the second the kingdom of Satan. The two would be in perpetual enmity with one another. As we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Beloved, that is the Christian meta-narrative. That is the overarching reality that Christians for 2,000 years have been proclaiming and believing because our Lord Jesus Christ taught it, and the apostles taught it, and the prophets taught it, and it is that which we base all of reality upon. Today what we see in so many destructive ideologies is they are seeking to destroy any kind of meta-narrative whatsoever, and that everybody's own personal realities define reality. And actually, it's not even that as much anymore as being a part of a particular identity. That is your reality. That's the group in which we are going to identify ourselves and we're going to fight against others with. But you see, Genesis 3:15, a kind of overarching text that informs all of Scripture, says that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. One, the offspring of the woman, one, the offspring of the serpent. And here in Psalm 2, we see the rotten fruit of that enmity, the rage of the nations against God, seeking to liberate themselves from his authority and taking counsel together about how they might destroy the Lord. But what we will soon learn is that amidst all of the plotting of the wicked, amidst all of the nefarious scheming of the culturally powerful, we have no need to fear. We have no need to fear because our God is in the heavens and his purposes shall not be frustrated. His judgment and mercy shall continue to go forth unobstructed and always according to his perfect sovereign will. And by the way, God's purposes, his saving purposes, are not in alignment with any political party. There's been so much confusion in the world today by professing conservative Christians to think that because things didn't go their way, whatever way they wanted it to go, that somehow there must be some obstruction to the mission and the work and the ministry of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the biggest nonsense in the world. The church doesn't just exist in America, by the way. The church is all over the world. And many of our brothers and sisters have for their entire life, even some for generations, have been serving the Lord under all kinds of various regimes. And so we must be careful in this day of polarized politics, angry words, division. We must remember that God is on his throne. And though the nations rage against him and against his truth, we know that he is at work and we can trust him. Now, before we get into the meat of this psalm, it's vital for us to keep in mind the psalm's literary and historical context. Psalm 2 is referred to by many as a royal psalm. A royal psalm. Why is that? Well, because it was likely written and used in the installation of the Davidic kings, perhaps employed even in the installation of King David himself. Most of us have seen the grand ceremony that surrounds the inauguration and installation of modern-day presidents and prime ministers and royals. Many Americans are fascinated by it. In fact, when Marla and I lived in Edinburgh, Scotland, we enjoyed all the rich and complex history of the inaugurations that took place of the kings and queens of Great Britain. So perhaps we can envision this psalm being read at the installation of Davidic kings, reinforcing God's unassailable plan to establish his reign throughout the earth through his king, despite the rebellious nations that surrounded them, and despite all who sought to destroy the kingdom of Israel. And reading Old Testament history, we know that there were many nations who wanted to do just that, always knocking on their door, always looking to take over. But what we also notice about this psalm is that it is clearly messianic. It is clearly messianic, encouraging us to look beyond David's reign with the eyes of faith to the consummation and full establishment of God's kingdom through his Messiah, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, this is, amazingly here, this is the only passage in the entire Old Testament that mentions God's King, God's Messiah, and God's Son, all in one place. Therefore, in this royal psalm, we are taught, first of all, of the divine establishment of David's earthly kingdom, along with God's protection against his enemies, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, being the true and everlasting King, who through his sacred and powerful word will make the nations his heritage, the ends of the earth his possession. And also through his word he will destroy all his and our enemies and be a holy refuge to all who trust in him. And so in order to unpack the riches of this passage, I've divided it into four easily identifiable sections. Sometimes it's hard to figure out how to, Pastor Michael will attest to this, it's sometimes difficult to know how best to break up a passage. This one is not difficult. There are four sections. Verses 1 through 3, the nations rage against the Lord. Verses 4 through 6, God laughs and speaks from his heavenly throne. Thirdly, the king declares the decree of God, verses 7 through 9. And then fourthly, a divine admonition and invitation, 10 through 12. So first of all, look with me again at verses 1 through 3, the nations rage against the Lord. The writer says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. They set themselves against the Lord, they take counsel against the Lord. And against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, last week, the news was flooded with commentary and pictures and video of the insurrection that took place at the Capitol building in Washington. It was terrible. It was terrible. But there's an infinitely more wicked insurrection that's taking place right now. And it has been taking place since the fall of mankind into sin. It's an insurrection against God. And both kings and nations are complicit in this insurrection. Think of the wicked corruption of the nations in the days of Noah, or the sinful peoples on the plains of Shinar who sought in defiance of God's authority to build a tower to heaven, or the unrestrained vileness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the people of Pharaoh and the Egyptians who worshipped idols, opposed God, and refused to free his people. Or how about the wicked Philistines, or the Midianites, or the Edomites, or the Amalekites, who were a perpetual thorn in Israel's side and always rising up against them? Or how about the Assyrians and the Babylonians? We can't forget about them. And I didn't even mention the many kings of Israel and Judah and the priesthood and how corrupt they had become in the Old Testament. Indeed, the nations do rage against God. And the peoples conspire or plot against him. The kings and rulers of the earth, many of them that we just mentioned, set themselves against the Lord. They take counsel against God and his anointed, against his king. And they say, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us throw off the authority of God and his king. Let us live according to our own corrupt values and our own unrighteous standards, standards which are fashioned by our own sinful hearts and conform to the way in which we choose to live. If everybody has their own set of moral standards, then there will be chaos. It's no different in our own day. In the communistic nations of China and North Korea and the Islamic nations of the Middle East and North Africa, God's kingdom is being raged against. Christians are being literally crucified. You talk about human rights, they don't get any worse than in these parts of the world. Christianity is scorned and hated and persecuted in these regions of the world. The nations do indeed rage against the Lord. Unless we think as individuals we are off the hook here, let us remember that nations are not made up of kings only. They're constituted of regular people like us. And we are all, in our natural condition, guilty of rebelling against God. The first part of Isaiah 53:6 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And this turning to our own way is not simply a sin against our neighbor. It is first and foremost a sin against God. David was right when he prayed in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see, even though David had committed heinous sins against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against his own household and against his office as king, it was first and foremost against God that he sinned. And this is how we must all understand our sin, is not first and foremost a sin against another, though it is, but a sin against God. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3 clearly makes this point. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So how does God respond to this wicked plotting and rebellious attitudes of the kings and the nations? Well, it says here he laughs in derision and he speaks from his throne. Look there in the second point. God laughs and speaks from his heavenly throne, verses 4 through 6. Look with me at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Dear ones, here we are meant to see the great contrast between the finite kings who are on the earth and the infinite, sovereign, all-powerful God who dwells and sits in the heavens. This is the only place in Scripture where it states that God laughs. And it's in response to the scheming of earthly kings and nations against him and against his kingdom. You know, you would think that the way so much preaching and teaching is that you would have lots of Scripture about Jesus laughing all the time and God laughing all the time. But that's just not the case. But here we see God laughing, but it's not because he is happy with the situation. God laughs because it's a laugh of derision as these earthly kings raise their collective fist to God. God knows that with a mere word, he can defeat all the armies of the earth and of hell itself. At any time, God could destroy all of his enemies. Every plot and attack of his enemies are nothing against him. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 and 23 reinforce this point. Isaiah 40, 22 and 23, it is, he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. This is the God we worship this morning, the one true and living God. I hardly think that when we walk into a field and there's a grasshopper there that we get too unsettled. I mean, some of you may not like bugs and it may scare you initially, but a grasshopper versus a human being is not much of a contest. Well, the kings of the earth and all the armies of the world raising their collective fist and armament towards the Lord is no match for the Lord. This should encourage us this morning as we think of all that's going on in the world today. The French reformer John Calvin put it this way, quote, "As often as the power of man appears formidable to us, let us remember how much it is transcended by the power of God." So God not only laughs at these conspiring kings and nations, he also speaks to them. And he does so, the text says, in wrath. We are reminded here that God does not conform to modern notions of niceness that we often project upon him, likening God to a slightly senile but magnanimous grandfather who shrugs his shoulders at humanity's waywardness and sin. Our passage breaks that false paradigm. For here God speaks with divine wrath, revealing his holy hatred for sin and the fruit of rebellion. So what then does God say? Verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What does this mean? It means that God's sovereign rule through his king will not be frustrated. It will not be frustrated by anyone or anything. on Zion, the place where God would manifest his special saving presence. He would establish his chosen king and his kingdom. This was all part of the covenant promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, that God would establish an everlasting kingdom from David's offspring. And we must understand that this covenant promise was finally realized in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came down from heaven and was born of David's lineage and lived a sinless life in accordance with God's holy law and suffered and died on the cross to atone for our sins. And he rose again and ascended into heaven. Jesus was therefore exalted and crowned as the sovereign king by God the Father and given all authority in heaven and upon the earth. That's the king being spoken of in our text, which naturally leads us to the following verses. In verses 7 through 9, the king declares the decree of God. Verses 7 through 9, in this section, the psalmist becomes the preacher, delivering the word or the decree of God. He says in verse 7, quote, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Notice, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In the ancient world, kings were often referred to as gods or sons of God. It was not unusual then for the kings of Israel to be called sons of God, begotten of the Father. You see, their royal position was understood to be established by God himself. God himself, through his prophets, anointed and installed them as king. And it was thought that God would rule his people through these anointed kings as they carried out his will on earth. What is interesting is the language that's employed in this psalm in reference to the king. It's God's anointed one in verse 2, his Mashiach or Messiah. It is God who has set his king on Zion, verse 6. It is God who begets his king and promises to expand his reign to the ends of the earth, making the nations his heritage. Now, we can't help but recognize here is that these promises were unfulfilled to David and to his successors in Judah. The nations never became their heritage. The ends of the earth never became their possession. And even though they had success in war from time to time, their own unfaithfulness to God caused them to be defeated by their enemies. Of course, as far as the southern kingdom was concerned, it all was destroyed in 586 when Babylon rose up and crushed the southern kingdom, sending God's covenant people into exile. The fact is, as we study Old Testament history, the rule of these Davidic kings did not correspond to the righteous rule of God, and wasn't this the refrain of the Old Testament prophets? Over and over again, we hear this. So how would this psalm then be fulfilled? What hope was there for the Hebrew people, who for over 400 years were without land or king? Who would be this Messiah king referenced in Psalm 2, who would break his enemies into pieces and make the end of the earth his possession? Well, it's none other than the righteous and blessed man of Psalm 1. The righteous and blessed man of Psalm 1. He is the Messiah King of Psalm 2, the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm teaches us that David's earthly kingdom was a mere shadow of Christ's eternal kingdom, anticipating the coming kingdom of Christ. Just as the ministry of the prophets finds its fulfillment in Christ, and the ministry of the priest finds its fulfillment in Christ, so the ministry and office of king finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, dear ones, the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. David and his successors were only a shadow of the true king, and it's to that king that we look to by faith this morning. The New Testament clearly identifies Christ, Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Psalm 2. In fact, this psalm is one of the most heavily quoted psalms in the New Testament. Jesus is the true Son begotten of the Father. Jesus is the true Son begotten of the Father. That's one point we need to make under this reality that it is so heavily quoted in the New Testament. In Mark 1 and in Mark 9, at the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration of Jesus, we hear God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then, of course, in John 1:49, Nathanael declared, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Or how about Hebrews 1:5, which is a direct quote from Psalm 2. Speaking of Jesus, the writer says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." During Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2:7 in relation to Christ as the true Son. So Jesus is the true Son begotten of the Father. He's also the true Messiah King. And indeed, he reigns as the King of Kings. And that invisible reign will soon become visible. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Again in Revelation 11:15, quote, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." We hear this chorus in Handel's Messiah, don't we? He also rules with a rod of iron. He rules with a rod of iron. Revelation 2, 26 and 27, quote, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have given authority from my Father." Also, Revelation 12:5 and 19:15 give reference to Christ ruling with a rod of iron. Christ is being spoken of in Psalm 2. Finally, we see that all authority has been given to Christ, and the nations shall be his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. Doesn't this lead us to think about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Christ says that all authority has been given to him, and we are called to make disciples of all nations, so that from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, there will be those who will be drawn to the Lord. And he will establish his eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. The nations will be his heritage. The ends of the earth shall be his possession. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. And it is realized in Jesus Christ, the Messiah King. So the question remains, how should we respond to this Messiah King of Psalm 2? And what are the consequences of how we respond to or relate to him? Well, the answer to these questions are found in the last section of our text. Look there with me in verses 10 through 12. Here we have a divine admonition and invitation. Verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The kings and rulers of the earth who at the beginning of this psalm are taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed are now warned to serve God with reverence and humbly submit to his anointed king. But it's not just a warning to kings and rulers and nations who surrounded the nation of Israel 4,000 years ago. It's a warning to all mankind in every nation since these words were first uttered. It's a warning and exhortation to do two things. And the first is this: kiss the Son and take refuge in Him. Kiss the Son and take refuge in Him. It's a direct exhortation in verse 12. To kiss the hand or the feet of the king, of course, was an act of humble submission, a demonstration of devotion, loyalty, and allegiance. It was a sign of trusting in the king's wisdom and protection and care as sovereign in the land. This is no less how we are called to relate to God's Son, God's Messiah, God's King, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We are called by grace through faith to live in joyful, to live by faith in joyful submission to Christ, to live under His lordship, to live under His law, to live under His protection, to live under His care, to live under His wisdom. This life of faith, of course, would have been an impossibility if Christ the King had not first come as Christ the servant, giving His life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear ones, our identity is always first and foremost in Christ, not in any club, organization, political party, or anything else in this world. And if there's been one point of serious confusion among Christians, not just in our own day, but across history, it's been the mixing together of politics and Christianity. It's the mixing together so as to think that if some earthly agenda does not go forward, that somehow God's word has failed. And we must very staunchly be against this. We must trust in the Lord. We must be committed to His word. We must be committed to the mission of the church. That is our calling. And it is important that we remember this as we kiss the Son and take refuge in Him. This good news of the gospel that Christ came first as servant before coming as king, it's good news. God sent His only begotten Son into the world to fulfill all the righteous requirements of His law. He gives us His law. We walked away from this law. We rebelled against God and His law. We decided that we were going to come up with our own moral strategy, which we see is an absolute tatters in our own day. Absolute tatters. A world that used to, in the earliest 20th century, point to science as their reason for not believing in God, are now saying that they don't care one bit about science in their rejection of God. It doesn't matter what your anatomy is. It doesn't matter who you truly are, what your background is. You come up with your own. And if anybody's against that, why then, shame on them. We say things like, we value human life. We respect human life, human dignity. And yet, there's applause for those who would say that the moment before a child is born into this world, they can be ripped apart in their mother's womb. Up until the very moment that they come out of the womb, it is legal to tear that person apart. Human rights, human dignity, where did it go? We say we want to protect women. We want to value women. And yet, it's not right anymore in the halls of our highest institutions to even refer to someone as a woman. Think of the chaos, the moral and intellectual chaos that's taking place in our culture today. And it's primarily because we have collectively raised our fist and said, we know a better way. We're going to do it our way. and we see where it has led us to extraordinary division, hatred, polarization. No one is leading with love. And by the way, that includes many who profess to be Christians. They are not leading with love. They're leading with hatred and anger and bitterness and contempt. Rather than loving neighbor, hating neighbor. It's shameful to see some of the interactions on social media. Where's the love? Where's the offer of peace and friendship? Why so much anger and hatred? The Bible teaches us to love our enemies. And a lot of the people that we interact with in such an angry way aren't even our enemies. They're just those we disagree with. But we're supposed to love and pray for our enemies. And yet we fall so short of this. And again, it leads back so often to those who would think that to be a Christian and to be a certain member of a political party are basically the same thing. And they are not. A million miles from it. We rejoice in the gospel this morning. The gospel which leads us back to the one who made us and the one who sent his son to reconcile us to himself. Not by a wave of a divine wand as some kind of celestial magician, but by sending his son into the world to do that which we failed to do and which we fail to do every day. To live a perfect life. And then, as a perfect, sinless God-man, he laid down on the cross and paid for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reckoned as righteous before God's throne of judgment. The songwriter captured this message when he wrote this: I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. And I'm alive and well, and your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to follow you. We read throughout history of people bravely giving their lives for their king, but have you ever heard of a king giving his life for his people? And yet this is precisely what Jesus did. Dear Christian, your king bore your sin and died for you. He did this so that through faith you would be reconciled and restored to God and live in fellowship with him forever. And this is a status that no one can take from you, no matter what. That's why we live in peace. That's why we believe Jesus' words when he said, peace I leave with you and peace I give you. Do not fear. I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world, and no one can take our status as his redeemed child from us. And so we live by faith and confidence in his promises and the fact that he'll never let us go. He will hold us fast. So in light of this glorious gospel, we are commanded, notice there, to kiss the Son, the Messiah King, who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins and who reigns in glory as our resurrected and exalted King. We are called here and right now to receive his saving grace, to bow the knee to his sovereign lordship, and to confess our allegiance to him above all things, and to take sole refuge in his saving work and sovereign care. The question is, there may be some who are listening to this live stream today who have never really done that, who have never really kissed the Son by grace through faith, acknowledging their sin, acknowledging their inability to earn their way to heaven, needing the work of Christ. It's time to do that now by God's grace. We are commanded to do so in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in his saving work and sovereign care. Take refuge in him. To reject Jesus is to remain under God's just wrath and to perish eternally in your sin. That's the first exhortation that comes to us from these verses. Kiss the Son. Secondly, and it's actually mentioned in verse 11, is that we would serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This should be the trajectory of our Christian lives, the very manner or attitude with which we live. The fear mentioned in verse 11 is not a servile fear. It's a reverential fear, a fear of God, like a respectful son would have a proper fear of their father because of his place in their life and the respect that is offered there and due there. And here we have a wonderful balance set forth for our lives, rejoicing with fear and trembling. Too often our lives are filled with one or the other. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way, quote, "There must be a holy fear mixed with the Christian's joy. This is a sacred compound, yielding a sweet smell, and we must see to it that we burn no other upon the altar," end quote. And as we soon move into this new sanctuary, our worship ought to be fundamentally characterized by this holy mixture of joy and reverence. Well, as we close, a couple of words of application. Dear one, though there will be opposition to Christ's kingdom, though there will be hostility towards the church, do not fear. Do not fear. In Acts 4, Peter and John were confronted by the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. They were apprehended and told very firmly to be quiet. To be quiet. Afterwards, they were released. And they prayed the following prayer. Listen to this prayer. Is this not a prayer for today? Acts 4, 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, quote, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Sound familiar? He goes on praying. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. End quote. So the disciples prayed a portion of Psalm 2, that their enemies cannot thwart God's plans. This psalm calls us to consider God's power and his sovereign purpose and not to live in fear. It is fear which is driving the anger and the bitterness and the hostility and the division in our culture right now. We, as God's people, must not live in that fear. We must live by faith and trust in God's promises and see within the whirlwind of hostility and anger the opportunity not to shoot back, not to be so predictable and to shoot back with words of anger and division, but surprise someone this week. Surprise someone that you're not on the same page with, perhaps, about things going on in the world today. Surprise them with a word of grace, a word of kindness. Bring them a meal. Invite them over for dinner. Encourage them. Pray for them. Share with them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, let us boldly carry out this great commission. Despite God's enemies, his kingdom shall continue to expand and the elect shall be saved. Who can stop God from accomplishing his purposes? The kings of the earth? No. The nations? No. Through the preaching of the gospel, God is giving Christ the nations and the ends of the earth his inheritance. And in him we share in that glorious eternal inheritance. Let us, dear ones, therefore, joyfully participate in this joyful, glorious work of Christ by praying, giving, and even going in the work of mission. Dear ones, kiss the Son and take refuge in him. Let us pray. Our loving and merciful God, we thank you. We thank you for your gospel, which gives light in the darkness, which brings peace in the midst of hostility, which brings truth in a whirlwind of lies, which leads us to you and reminds us of the great need that we have of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, who purchased our redemption. Oh, Lord, we pray that by your grace, we would indeed kiss the Son, that we'd remember that he died for us, and that we would submit ourselves to him in all things, and that he would be preeminent in our lives and in this church. And Lord, we do pray for our beloved nation. We know there is great division, anger, chaos, hostility. So much information is flooding our feeds on our phones and our computers and our televisions. And Father, we pray that we would rise above the angry and ungodly rhetoric, and that we'd walk in humility and in love, that we would point people away from the mire and the cesspool of angry words and point them to Christ, who is a living Savior and who is one day coming again. And we know, O Lord, that the nations will be his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.